seated. Paul Bailey was the best drywall finisher in the county. Some said the whole state. When the owner of our construction company built his personal house, he made sure Paul was the finisher on the job. As a young man, I can remember walking through scores of homes every week under construction and finding Paul inside, hard at work. He always had a red bandana around his forehead, a cigarette dangling from the corner of his mouth, and he was usually covered in bright white spots of spackling compound. Paul was a master of his craft. He loved to show off the tricks of his trade. But if you really wanted to see Paul light up, you would ask him what he was doing that weekend, because almost every weekend, without fail, Paul would throw a bag in the back seat of his Jeep, and he would drive west on the highway to engage in his true passion, which was caving. Paul was obsessed with caving, exploring and charting and hiking through and rappelling down into caves. And he was always inviting people from work to come with him, caving. But nobody ever took him up on his offer, partly because everybody knew that Paul was half crazy. Also, because most people don't find caves especially appealing. I mean, unless you've got Kelly Jones with you, and then it would be really interesting. But if you don't have a Kelly Jones with you, caves are just dark, damp, cramped, stuffy. They smell funny. They're full of guano and creepy, crawly critters. But even if you love caves, like old Paul Bailey, it's one thing to go out on a weekend, travel to your favorite park, and, you know, spend some hours recreating in a cave. It's an entirely different matter to have to live for days or weeks inside a cave because there is nowhere else safe to be. And that is where King David, on multiple occasions in his life, found himself. Hiding from his enemies, nowhere to go, literally having to be underground. And there, as David often did, he prayed. He prayed to the Lord. The Bible actually gives us two specific psalms or prayers set to music that are cave psalms. In Latin, their heading includes the words in spelunca oratio. You kind of hear our word spelunking in that heading, in spelunca. The first of the cave psalms is number 57. And even though David wrote it about being, or perhaps while being in a cave, overall, it's actually pretty positive and upbeat. But the second of the cave psalms sounds a bit more like I would expect a psalm that had been written about or by someone inside a cave. The second is the sound of a man who's desperate, who is afraid, who is tired. And that second cave psalm is our psalm today, Psalm 142. Verse 1 begins, I cry out to Yahweh with my voice to Yahweh, I make my supplication. You can see this, it's printed out at the front of our bulletins, and it may be helpful for you to track forward there. And since visually you can tell where he's starting and what he's doing. Deep inside the cave, David has found some recess where he's convinced no one is able to hear him or see him. And so he begins to pray. But he is so serious about this prayer that he does something most of us don't do very often, and that is he is praying out loud. He says it twice, with my voice I cry out, with my voice I make supplication. David hasn't given up, though the force of the despair is tempting him in that direction. David hasn't turned aside, as many would in his day, to other false gods or idols. He has turned again in his desperation to Yahweh, his covenant God. And verse 2, he pours out his complaint before God. That phrase, pour out, is very literal. It pictures a draining or an emptying out. And you can write in above that word complaint, its literal translation, troubled thoughts. I pour or empty out my troubled thoughts before God. When you find yourself in a cave, spiritually speaking, I encourage you, take a note from David here. Follow his example. Go somewhere you can be alone and pray out loud. Empty your troubles out before God, out loud. He continues, verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you, yes, you knew my path. He's speaking here about being overwhelmed. That word overwhelmed, it literally pictures fainting or passing out, blacking out. David says that his spirit is weary. He's in his spirit, he's on the edge of blacking out. But even in his state of utter exhaustion, David knows something. He says, you, yes, you know my path. And he's emphatic in the wording there. God himself is the one who knows David's path. God perfectly knows David's path. And this is comforting because he continues, in the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. God's perfect knowledge of the path David is walking is important. God knows it perfectly. He knows our path, yours and mine, perfectly. It is on that path that David's enemies have laid traps for him. Just as our enemy sets traps for us. I can't help but think of all that combat footage that we see from time to time. Drones, take it, you know, they're circling up above in the night, some desert highway where the next day all of the soldiers are going to have to travel through. And at some point in the night, the infrared imagery picks up the glowing silhouettes of men, right, creeping along the highway out from behind some rock somewhere and burying some IEDs in the highway there. They think they're unknown and unseen because it's dark and nighttime and they're lurking in the shadows. But somewhere far away, the reconnaissance team is carefully watching every move they make and carefully noting the exact location of every IED that they plant. And they are, in real time, warning the soldiers who are going to be traveling on that road the very next day where they're going to have to send the EOD guys out to dig these things up and disarm them or detonate them beforehand, and where the troops are going to have to detour. David doesn't have the energy or ability to do any of this. He says his spirit is about to expire within him. But he's comforting himself out loud with the knowledge that God is his overwatch. God knows where all those traps are being laid. Which is critically important for David because at this point, he's not only utterly weary, but he's also utterly alone. Verse 4, look on my right hand and see, there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. This idea, this imagery of the right hand throughout Scripture, you know, the right hand position is an honored position and a trusted position. The right hand is the position of trust because the right hand is the vulnerable side of the king. Back then, of course, kings and warriors, they didn't hold guns and holsters on their right hip. They would hold swords and sheaths at their right hip and on their right side. And if you draw a sword or a gun, for that matter, from your right side, the natural swing is to engage on your left. But if you're armed on your right side, it's much more awkward to have to turn and try to engage. It takes longer on your right side. That's why you would plant a guard or a trusted friend on your right hand. But David calls upon Yahweh to look and see. There is no one at his right hand. He's vulnerable. There's no one here to protect him. No one is looking out for him. Those he thought were safe have failed him. I once heard a sermon on this psalm, and the preacher quoted the great theologian B.B. King here, who famously sang, "Nobody loves me except my mother, and she could be jiving too." Sometimes the hardest part of our experience of a sorrow or a hardship in life is not, as hard as it is not the hardship of the suffering itself. It is, in addition to all the hardship, the isolation that we feel in it, the loneliness as a result of whatever that suffering is. I think of our Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, and you think of him heading to Calvary, and you think of him hanging on the cross. His sorrow at facing these torments and disgraces was a sorrow compounded because he faced them alone. "All my friends have forsaken, have abandoned me." There's an old poem that captures this well. It says, "Laugh, and the world will laugh with you. Weep, and you will weep alone." Of course, the church is not supposed to be this way. And through Christ, we're supposed to overcome this and come alongside and weep together with those who weep in our midst. But this loneliness in sorrow, this was a reality that David knew very well. One of the times David fled for his life from, in this case, his enemy was King Saul. He ended up living in a cave. But before he got there, he stopped off at a city called Nob, which the Bible describes for us as a priestly city. And there he met a man he knew who was a priest, Ahimelech. And when Ahimelech saw David approaching, and the story is in 1 Samuel 21, the priest Ahimelech became fearful, it says, and he asked David, "Why are you alone? Why is no one else with you?" In other words, he could tell that there was a problem. Something was wrong. Why? Because David's all alone here. So David deceived him and said he was on a secret mission from the king, and that the other troops who would normally have been with him, they were sent out ahead of him. "But the mission was so urgent," David said, "the king just dispatched me and I had to leave. I didn't even have time to take supplies. The king told me to gather supplies as I went. So here I am, Ahimelech, priest. Do you happen to have any food, spare food that you'd give me? And also a weapon would be really handy." So Ahimelech gives David 5 loaves of bread. And then he says, "Oh, by the way, in storage back here, we have wrapped up in a bunch of old rags that sword that you took off of Goliath when you were a young man." And David says, "That'll do very nicely. Thank you." And while they were off, sort of whispering quietly, in the shadows, there lurked a man named Doeg the Edomite. He also could tell something wasn't quite right about David showing up here randomly all alone. So Doeg ends up telling King Saul, "Hey, David showed up the other day at Nob, and he was all by himself. It's kind of odd. And Ahimelech, the priest, he gave David food, and he gave him a weapon. He gave him a sword." When Saul heard that the priest in Nob had done this, he had every priest in Nob killed. There were 85 of them, and he simply ordered it. All of them were executed. So, naturally, word was getting around. "Don't help David unless you want to end up dead." So David found himself all alone. He had no helpers, no one at his right hand. David is all alone, hiding in a cave, with his enemy close by, bearing down. And he says, verse 5, "I cried out to you, O Yahweh. I said, 'You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I.'" The reason, quite obviously, quite simply, that people hide in caves is because they have nowhere else to go. There's no safe place for them to be on the surface of the earth. You know, we don't tend to think in these categories, but God created us, people, humans, as surface dwellers. In creation, He made the birds and they fly up in the air in the firmament. He created the fish and they swim in the waters that are below us. But he made us as creatures that have to breathe the air, and through, you know, gravity and the way our bodies are, we have to walk on that thin slice of the surface of the dry ground. That's the space we occupy. But David here, he's a hunted man. And so David must resort to going down below the realm where we live, down below the surface, inside the earth. And in doing this, he pictures dying. He pictures being buried, you know, because down there is where the worms are and the dead, decaying things. It's in our evening services. We've been reciting together the Apostles' Creed. And we come to that very jarring phrase, "He," Christ, "descended into hell." Well, what are we saying? Well, we're picturing this. We're confessing Jesus really did suffer death. And in his suffering death, he went down. He went down to the place of the dead. David is foreshadowing Christ by going down there. And he's awaiting, in a symbolic fashion, his resurrection. You know, he's awaiting the time when, crying out to God, and the Father is going to bring him up out from this kind of death. Nowhere up on the surface is safe for him. There is no safe place. And yet, down there, David confesses, "I still do have a safe place. Even when there's nowhere up there where I can be, there is a safe place for me. And that is in God himself. God is my safe place." That's this word refuge he repeats. God is my refuge. He knows that without anything, anyone, anywhere else, God is my refuge. And God is my portion, he says here. You might want to write in above that. The portion is also, it's a geographical kind of an idea there. It's a land allotment term that's used a lot in the Old Testament. Even though David has no place, no territory, you know, each of the tribes received a territory from God in the promised land. David has no territory, nowhere safe on the land to be, but God is his portion, his allotted territory. Even though his enemies are more numerous, and even though he admits they're mightier than I am, even though he's been brought low in both body and spirit, David confesses again out loud with his voice, echoing around the walls of that cave, "In God, I will dwell safely." I imagine that he looked around those walls, they're damp and dark, and he spoke this final verse, verse 7. "Bring my soul out of prison so that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." Remember where he is. David is all alone in a cave being hunted by the king's army. They were murdering anybody up on the surface who aided or abetted him. They were rewarding anybody like Doeg the Edomite who, you know, ratted him out or gave them information leading to his capture. In a very real sense, this cave was a prison for David. And that's what he calls it. But David's struggle is clearly more than just a physical thing here. You may want to circle that word. He repeats again and again. It's not just physical. It's a struggle. It's a prison for his soul. He cries out for his soul. "Bring my soul out of this prison that I may praise your name." And this is what makes the psalm relatable for many of us. I mean, I don't know about you. I've never had to hide in a cave for my life. It's one of those things I hope never to do. I'm very happy to live and die without having ever hidden in a cave. You may not physically have ever been hunted or physically have ever been imprisoned in this way, but you may be very well acquainted with the cave of the soul. You may know this same fraternity of misery where David expresses being friendless or being betrayed, being abandoned, Others are against us. Others are oblivious to our needs or our suffering. You may be keenly aware of the spiritual attack, the spiritual battle against you, the temptations that have been set in the path before you like snares, right? Traps set out on the way. This is a psalm for such times and a prayer to sing and pray out loud with your voice. Bring my soul out of this prison so that I may praise your name. Deliver me, Lord, and I will glorify your name for it. Maybe old Paul Bailey was onto something. Maybe caves get a bad rap. One of the most famous ideas from the history of our Western philosophy is the allegory of Plato's cave. Remember that one? From school, maybe. Here's the picture. Plato describes unenlightened humanity, benighted, ignorant humanity, as being trapped deep inside a cave, right? And there, down in the cave, is the place of darkness and blindness. You see, that's the theme of each of these readings, our scripture readings today. And down in the cave, we're deluded because the only things we can see are these, you know, very dark shadows of things. And so in order to be freed, we have to escape. We have to be dragged up out of the cave and freed from the darkness. And only there, in the light, we can slowly begin to acclimatize and come to know the truth. It's a very memorable picture. It's compelling. It's about the only thing that many of us understand when we have to read Plato in philosophy class. But contrary to this very compelling picture, David does some of his clearest thinking while he's still trapped in the darkness of the cave. In fact, as one author noted, if David had prayed as much in his palace as he did in his cave, the history of Israel and the heritage of his family would have been drastically different and drastically improved. These cave experiences are often, as we say, God's presence wrapped up in odd, you know, unrecognizable wrapping paper for us. These cave experiences are often God's ways of bringing us the clarity that we need down in the cave, in the darkness. That's often where we encounter the light. That's often where God sanctifies us. That's often where God returns our focus to the things that really matter. Like verse 7, the glory of God's name. And my life, giving glory to God's name. One of the Puritans had it right when he said, in the cellar of God's afflictions, it is there that I know to look for his choicest wine. Perhaps that seems a little too dramatic for you, though. Maybe you honestly just can't relate. Maybe God's been kind to you, and you can't ever remember feeling quite this pathetic, quite this hunted or abandoned or honestly trapped in some sort of cave. Well, if that's the case, you can still pray verse 7. You can still give glory to God's name for that. And then you can backtrack and sing and pray the rest of this psalm as a prayer for your neighbor who is in some sort of cave of the soul. This is a common place for us in the communion of the saints. The oldest surviving church building in the world is in Antioch, Turkey. And you might have guessed, it is carved out of the inside of a cave. Because that's where the early Christians had to worship. Like David, they were hunted. They were persecuted. There was nowhere safe on the surface for them to be. And still to this day, we know we have persecuted brothers and sisters in the world who have to hide and worship today in caves. And so we sing and we pray this psalm for them. And we pray for others who are down in the caves, much closer to home, caves of the soul. We pray that our God would bring them up out so that they might praise his name. It's a good prayer. It's a needed prayer. So let's pray it now. Our gracious Heavenly Father, when it seems as if no one is with us, teach us to remember. Teach us the comfort of your presence and approval. Teach us what it is to be sure that we are pleasing to you in attitude and word and action, and then to leave all the results with you. Help us not to tempt you, nor to provoke persecutions rashly, but in the face of these pressures and persecutions and temptations, make us faithful. As David, by your Spirit, concluded this psalm, may the righteous surround us. Give us fellowship with those who are committed to you and your cause and your way. But most of all, give us assurance of your presence and approval, both in the mountaintop experiences of our lives and in the valley of the shadow of death. Teach us to fear no evil, for you are with us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Bleak as the cave Psalm 142 begins, David ends it with a bolt of light. He ends it with a bold confession of faith. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. There is a pun here. In that last line, the righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. That word surround is also the word for crown. Think of a crown surrounding your head. So David is proclaiming his faith here. He knows he's not going to be stuck down alone in this cave forever. God will send him righteous friends. So that not only will there be someone trusted at his right hand to help defend him, but he'll be surrounded by righteous men. But not only will they surround him, they're going to crown him. He will be, as God has promised, king in Israel one day. This is also an Easter psalm for us. It's also about Jesus. Jesus' soul descended into the prison of death. But of course, he didn't remain there. He broke out by breaking the gates of death and was raised to his Father's right hand, where the righteous surrounded him and crowned him, as we sing, Lord of all. And because of that resurrection, and because we are in him, this psalm and this verse is ours as well. We may pray this verse as we face death. St. Francis famously prayed this verse as his final words on his deathbed. Bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. Christian, these words are yours in life and in death through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me.